Thessalonica, or we should call it Thessaloniki, still exists. Anyone been there? What's it like? Brilliant. Well done, Dave. What a surprise. It is coastal, isn't it? Yeah, it's coastal. Okay. So, Dave and Lynn have been to Thessaloniki. It's the second biggest city in Greece, and it was also a big city back in Paul's day. You can see it near the top there. as many as 200,000 people lived there in Paul's time. What I want to do this morning is to take some a moment to give a bit of introduction to this letter, which I hope will set us up for the whole series. And to do that, we need to go back to Acts 17. You probably know Paul did three missionary journeys. There's his second missionary journey, and that one's up because Paul founded the church during that second journey. You see it at the top there. Top left. He founded it in 49 or 50 AD, okay? Paul didn't travel with Barnabas. You remember, first missionary journey, he went with Barnabas. But then when it came to the second, Barnabas said, let's take John Mark along with us. And Paul said, no, because he left them, or deserted them, if you like, during the first journey. And Paul said, no, we're not taking him. Barnabas said, well, they had a sharp disagreement. For some reason, I found that comforting to read that in the Bible. They had a sharp disagreement. And so Barnabas took John Mark to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, or Silvanus, heading north from Antioch on this long journey. And we should be grateful to Barnabas, shouldn't we? Because John Mark actually wrote Mark's gospel. So I think that's one point to Barnabas there. So Paul heads up from Antioch with Silas. They go to Tarsus and then Derbe, and then Lystra. And in Lystra, Paul met a young man named Timothy, who he was deeply impressed with this young man's faith. And so much so that Paul wanted Timothy to join him and Silas on this journey. Timothy's mum was Jewish, but his dad was Greek. So there's a slight issue there. And so Paul made sure that he was circumcised before they set off, poor Timothy. They then moved on to Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, Troas. And it's when they got to Troas, you remember Paul had that vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so Paul felt God's leading then to go to this region of Macedonia. So he set off through Samothrace, or Samothrace, and Neapolis, and then got to Philippi. Philippi is in the province of Macedonia, so in a sense he'd arrived at that point to where he was heading. Philippi is where Lydia was converted, but it's also where Paul and Silas were told severely flogged and put in prison. And then God rescued them. And then the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. He and his whole family are saved and baptized. And then the next day, the local politicians, what they were called politarchs, they panicked when they realized that actually Paul was a Roman citizen and they had severely flogged him without a trial. And so they say, would you mind ever so much just leaving quietly? Paul says, no, I'm not leaving quietly. He said, if you want me to leave, I want an escort. So he got his escort. They escorted him out of the city. Paul makes me laugh sometimes. So that was Philippi. Paul then heads on through Amphipolis and Apollonia and then on to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. Partly because there was a big trade route that ran through it from Rome right through to the eastern part of the world. Is that fairly clear? Yeah? Shall I do it all again, or have you got it? No. So, Acts 17. Here we go. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. Paul did that because, A, he would meet Jews there, but he'd also meet Gentiles in the synagogue, the converts to Judaism, God-fearers, as they're called. So Paul went to the synagogue, And on three Sabbath days, in other words, he was there for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Luke's very good at empowering women, isn't he, in his context. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, just like you might do in Headington, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. We don't know who Jason is, other than this, really. There is another Jason in the Bible, but he was the host. Rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Excuse me. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees and saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Pretty much the worst thing they could have accused them of, yeah? Another king. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Okay? So that's what happened in Thessalonica. Tough time there, but lots of people were converted. Paul then goes on to Berea, but he's not there for long either, because when those Jewish opponents in Thessalonica find out where he's gone, they go there too, to basically chase him out of Berea. So they were very committed in that sense. So Paul is quite literally being chased around Greece at this point in his journey. What this tells us then is it's probable Paul wasn't in Thessalonica for very long, maybe even as short as 3 weeks. But there was a significant response. So why did Paul write 1 Thessalonians? Well, what would you do? You've just been somewhere for 3 weeks. There's been this amazing response, but then there's been incredibly severe opposition. You have to leave in a hurry. Maybe you don't even have time to say goodbye. What would you do? Would we not be curious? How are they getting on? They're still in the hornet's nest where all these perpetrators are. Are they standing up? Are they enduring? And so on. And so Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea. From Berea, he moved on to Athens because he was chased away from Berea. Whilst he's in Athens, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out what's going on. It was too dangerous for him to go back because he was a ringleader, I guess, but he sent Timothy back. And we have a clue then to the letter in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 here. "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you." Okay, so Paul sends Timothy back. What's going on? He hears the report. And that is when he writes 1 Thessalonians, straight away. And that's why most people date Thessalonians to between 49 and 51 AD during his second missionary journey. In fact, he probably wrote it while he was in Corinth, because after Athens, he went to Corinth, and he was there for 18 months, so he had lots of time for writing. And we believe this is his second letter, his first letter being Galatians, which is not as cheerful, actually, as this one. So there we go. So there's a bit of background. So why did Paul write? Well, he wrote to reassure them of his love and concern. You know, they're facing difficulty and persecution. Paul doesn't want to think that he's completely abandoned them and run away, so he wants to reassure them of his concern. He wants to ground them in the truths of the Christian faith. Some have said there isn't a single Christian doctrine, major Christian doctrine, that isn't mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. And Ed, is there a particular doctrine that stands out to you above all others in that book? The return of Christ, the second coming, which is mentioned at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, the end of chapter 3, the end of chapter 4, and then a whole section in chapter 5. So that looms large, and we'll be hearing more about that. He also wrote to encourage them to stand firm and to exhort them to live holy lives. Some of these people had turned from idol worship and with a lifestyle that accompanied that. So I am speaking from chapter 1 this morning. under the title The Gospel Arrives. And, you know, I looked at it's only 10 verses, and I was looking at it and I was thinking, must be some clever structure I can use here, some sort of compelling homiletics, 3 points and all that, alliterated beautifully. And in the end, I thought, let's just look at the verses and let them speak for themselves. I hope we do that every week, but, you know, we're going to especially do it this week. So here we go. I'm going to divide it into two halves. The first one is the introduction. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Do you remember in the old days when you used to write letters? Remember that? You used to write physically. We begin a letter with the person it's to. Well, in those days, letters began with who it was from, which I have to say is far more sensible, isn't it, really? You don't have to turn the page. So the letter would begin with who it's from, and then the recipients, who it's to. Then there would be some sort of greeting, which here is grace and peace. And then there would be a thanksgiving or a wish or a prayer. Now, if you look at who this is from, Paul has put that it's from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I don't think it means that Silas and Timothy wrote the letter with Paul. But what he's saying is it is from us. And of course, the three of them founded that church together. And he sends this letter to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read these things, I think it's very easy just to like skip over that. And like we're trying to get onto the interesting bit. But it's very interesting that, because what Paul is reminding them there is that as a church, they're in two locations. They're in Thessalonica, obviously, but that's not their only location. More significantly than their geographical location is their spiritual location, which is that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we call ourselves here? Headington Baptist Church. What if we called ourselves the Baptist Church in Headington, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Wonder what that would do to us. Wonder what that'd say. You know, we're not just an organization here. We're not an institution. We're not an address on Old High Street in Old Headington. We are in God. We're in him. That's our identity. That's who we are. That is what we're about. We're not even in the Baptist world in that sense, fundamentally, we are in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, and of course in the Spirit. And I wonder what that does. So we're going to get our letterhead changed. Not really. But wouldn't it be great, actually, if we have that sense of who we are? This is our calling. Paul then goes on to the thanksgiving part at the bottom there, and we get those three words that become very important in Paul's articulation of the gospel and the Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love. There they are. Faith, hope, and love. There's a sense in which they called in faith. Faith leading them upwards to God. And love that takes them outwards to one another. And hope that takes them onwards towards Christ's return. Are you a person of faith, hope, and love? Like, well, how do I know that? How do I? I think I might be. I don't really know. But Paul here actually makes these qualities concrete and tangible for us. He shows how they come out into the open. He says, speaks of your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Okay, so how are we doing? How are we doing? How are you doing as a Christian? We need to look at our lives. Are we laboring for God? I don't just mean laboring here in the church. That's part of it, but our labor for God is much bigger than just what goes on in this building and the activities of this building. Are we laboring for God? Are we working for him in our workplaces, in our schools, in our labs, in all those places, on our streets? Are we serving? are we enduring? That's how I know I have hope, because of my endurance, because I look to what is to come. Faith, hope, and love. And then I want to look at the second part of this chapter, sort of under this title, how the gospel came to them, how it was received, and how it was passed on. Okay? Paul says here in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Did not just come with words. We need words to share the gospel. Well, unless you're incredibly creative, most of the time we need words to explain. But words are not enough. We also need power. And I don't think Paul is talking about miracles here. Maybe there were miracles. We're not told. I think he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in people's hearts as they hear that word. In fact, Paul then mentions the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? And so, you know, we cannot separate the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They are together. In fact, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Have I got that the right way around? Yeah, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Yeah. So where you have the Word, the Spirit will be active, won't he? And I think that's encouraging. You know, when we share the gospel with other people, we are not just sharing a religious viewpoint. We're not just sharing a philosophical position so that people say, oh, well, that's interesting and sounds reasonable, might have the ring of truth about it. We are actually sharing something in those words in which the Holy Spirit resides, which he brings to life. Quite a few of us, sorry, I forgot my book, quite a few of us have been reading this book at the moment. Who's got a copy of this book? Yes. It's a book by Milton Vincent called The Glories of God's Love. And the reason that most of us are reading this, well, there are two reasons. One is that Dave Lawther raves about this book, and we've been caught by his passion for it. And secondly, he gave us free copies. Okay, so, so we're reading this book. And what this is, it's 31 reflections on the power of the gospel. Basically, one for each day of the month. So I'm just reading one of these each day. And they're very short, actually. But I want to read you what he said in the third, let's call it a chapter. It's not really a chapter, but there we go. Outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. This must be so, for the Bible twice describes the gospel as the power of God. Nothing else in all of Scripture is ever described in this way, except for the person of Jesus Christ. Such a description indicates that the gospel is not only powerful, but that it is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work. Indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun, and the lightning speed of a discovered star seen streaking through the heavens. Yet in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. How powerful then must the gospel be that it would merit such a title? And how great is the salvation it could accomplish in my life if I would only embrace it by faith and give it a central place in my thoughts each day? You know, the gospel is powerful. When I talk about, what do we mean by the gospel? We mean that message that we can be reunited with God, that there is a relationship which God offers and brings to us, which we can have. It's made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. But why Christ died is so that we can have that relationship again. So the power of God resides. And I just want us to remember that as we share. Maybe we share with people over coffee. Let's remember that what we're sharing is very powerful. But then we also are told two things about the message. And we're told, about the messengers. We're told, first of all, that the messengers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, shared the gospel with deep conviction. Now, when I first read that, I thought it was referring to the conviction of the hearers, but apparently in the Greek, it's referring to the conviction of the speakers. You're just going to have to trust me on this one, okay? So it's about how it was delivered. In other words, Paul speaks to them with passion and integrity and confidence and conviction. He really believed and knew what he was sharing. And again, there's a call to confidence. That confidence in the gospel. Do we believe it? Do we really believe it? If we believe it works for us, or has worked for us, why would we ever doubt that it would work for someone else? So there's a deep conviction from those who shared. But we're also told that Paul lived among them. He didn't just come and stand on a street corner and share a few words and disappear. Paul, he said, he lived with them. This message became incarnational through Paul and those others. Can anyone quote John 1:14? Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, made his dwelling. Thank you, Paul. And that, of course, we know those words. They're speaking about Christ, but there is a very real sense in which those words are true for us also. Because the word has come to us, and it's in us, and it's tabernacling, it's dwelling in us, and our flesh is like the tent that is within. And God's aim is that actually others see God's glory through us. I know it's hard to believe, but that's God's intention of what the church should be doing and living up to. That we are to be those incarnated forms of the gospel so that it's not just audible, but actually it's lived out in human life, in flesh and blood. How was the gospel received? Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You became imitators of us and the Lord. Paul says elsewhere, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now just think about that for a moment. How many of us, let's say somebody's just become a Christian, and they come to you and say, oh, you know, this is all new to me, and I need to know what to do, and I need to know how to live and how to behave and what to think and feel. How many of us would say, just imitate me? I presume from the laughter, it's not everyone. That would be a gutsy thing to say, wouldn't it? Just imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. But that's what Paul says. That is what we're supposed to be and do. The word Christian means little Christ, and that is exactly what God wants. We're not the messiahs. There's only one savior in the world. It's not us. But we are to be Christ to this world. He's in heaven. We can't see him. People can see us. He's the head. We are the body. He works through the body. Hands, feet, mouth, everything. So the challenge for us is to be imitators of Christ, the imitation of the divine in us. And we're told here that they welcomed, the Thessalonians welcomed the message with joy in spite of severe suffering. And it was severe. And yet they had joy. And I think joy is something we need to get hold of. Church needs to get hold of joy. You know, sometimes, maybe it's when you've been a Christian a long time, we can get awfully jaded and awfully familiar or over-familiar with what God has done for us. It's like it's old news to us. But there's something about this joy that they had. You know, I wonder if we're confident that God can bring joy into people's lives. You might not be, because you might think, well, I don't feel that joyful myself. Well, God wants us to be in joy. It doesn't mean that life will be a bowl of cherries, but God, it's God's character. Love, joy, and peace, fruit of the Spirit. You might think, well, who are the people who would receive the Christian message with joy? And you might think, well, it's maybe people who have had a really tough life. They've faced lots of challenges. And then suddenly they hear the gospel, they hear that God loves them, and they hear about this wonderful community God's created called the church. Well, that's not what we're told with the Thessalonians. We are told they had joy despite the severe suffering. In other words, when the gospel came, it increased their suffering, because now they had a load of people who were opposing them, and yet they had joy. Okay, so there's a message here. I know many of us struggle. We might struggle with feelings of downness, of melancholy, and we know there are all sorts of reasons that do with our past, to do with our biochemistry. We acknowledge that, we recognize that, but there is still a place for finding joy, however it's expressed in our lives. God calls us to joy. Right, let me finish. How the gospel was passed on. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So Paul tells them they're a model in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia was the southern region of Greece where Athens and Corinth were. But he says your faith become known everywhere. In fact, we got this lovely expression here. The Lord's message rang out from you. The Greek for rang out is ex echeo. Ex means out or out of. And echeo, well, there's a Greek noun, ekos. What do you think ekos means? Echo. Or it can mean, in more general terms, a sound. And there's a sense of the message. Paul spoke the message to them, but now it's echoing around up and down the valleys of Greece. You know, we've probably all been in mountains and we've heard our voice like that. And that message is reverberating around Greece. How is it happening? Well, it's not happening by social media, because they didn't have it, or glossy publicity or press releases. It's happening by word of mouth. People have heard that their lives were changed. And if the message can resound in the first century without all our modern communication technologies, then how much more can it resound today? But the message will not resound because of our communication technologies. The message will only resound because of our changed lives. That's what it's about, changed lives. That's what people want to hear. They want to see how flash our colors are on our posters. They want to see changed lives. That message resounded. You know, I think most of you know that I met Breeze whilst I was on a mission in Greece. We're on a team of 55 people. About 15 of us were British, 15 or so, and about 40 of them were Greek. And we shared the gospel in a place called Volos, which is on there, but I'm not going to point it out. And then also we shared the gospel on the island of Skathos. It was on Skathos where one of us was preaching in the open air and he got punched in the face by some of the bad characters from the marketplace, which gave me a lot to think about because I was due to preach after him. But they didn't punch me in the face. But after I finished preaching, the police arrived and they arrested our mission leader, Dimitri. But the reason I'm telling you this is, who do you think we were working with? Which group, which organization? And they were called Thessalonians for Christ. Isn't that great? We were working with a group of people from Thessaloniki. And it's wonderful, isn't it? You know, Paul took the gospel to Thessalonica and that message reverberated through Greece. And here it is, 2,000 years later, and the message of the gospel is reverberating from Thessaloniki around those parts of Greece. That's what God calls us to as a church. This church existed long before any of us were born. By God's grace, it will exist after we're not here anymore, unless Christ returns. Let's trust for that. But our role is to resound with this message, to reverberate. God doesn't want the gospel to finish with us here. He wants us to receive it, for it to change our lives, and then to pass it on to those around us and down through time. So, I'm finishing. Just a few things to take away. First of all, trust in the power of the gospel to change people's lives, that people receive it with joy. Secondly, we can't just have an audible gospel. It has to be visible, lived out in our flesh and blood. And thirdly, pass the gospel on, just as it was passed on to us. Please. Sorry, I'm a bit over time.